morning, everyone. In the spirit of this great day, let me say, go Warriors. It's very, very important. And Christ is risen. More important. Of the four New Testament tellings of the resurrection story, each of which is unique and each of which has something specific to say to us, I have greatest affection for the telling of the death and resurrection of Jesus in the gospel according to John, the fourth gospel. That's the gospel that tells us the personal encounters that Jesus has with all kinds of people. After the resurrection, Jesus comes looking for Thomas drowning in all his doubt. And Jesus comes looking for Peter, who is suffering in all his shame and in all his failure. These personal encounters in the Gospel of John remind us that in the grand cosmic story that is Easter, and it is a grand cosmic story that has changed the fabric of the cosmos, in that enormous story is the desire of the risen Christ to have a personal encounter with each and every one of you, wherever you find yourself on the spiritual journey. Today I want to focus on Jesus' encounter with a woman named Mary Magdalene. And I will say a little bit more about her in a moment, but it's important to take notice of the fact that Jesus' first encounter when he was raised from the dead was with a woman, Mary Magdalene. You know, it's not uncommon for people this time of year to want to enter into the celebration and hunt for the eggs and eat the ham and have fun with one another. But in the modern world, there is this wondering about, is it possible that this is really true, or is it possible that these stories were all just kind of fabricated by discouraged people looking for some sort of hope, and so they tell this story over and over again? But if someone was looking to fabricate a story that people would believe in the ancient world, they wouldn't have put the testimony of Jesus' resurrection in the mouth of a woman. That would be like a story in 21st century America about people that got lost, and the story featured, you know, a dude driving that eagerly asked for directions. You know, it's like possible, but very unlikely. You know, that's just not a believable story. The fact that Mary Magdalene is the central figure in all four of the Gospels is one of the clearest signs that the Gospels are authentic accounts, that something strange and mysterious has happened in our world that we should pay attention to over and over again. Let's listen to the gospel story as it's told through the experience of Mary Magdalene. And to listen to that story, I want to invite Kenan Vodder to come forward and read the scripture for us. So let's give him a warm round of applause.
John 20, 11, 18. Now Mary stood outside of the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her.
Friends, this is the word of the Lord. And now I'm going to put this music stand back downward. We're a person of above average height. If you look at the notes. Let me introduce you to Mary Magdalene, and for those of you who've been around the church for some period of time, reintroduce you to the facts of her life. Magdalene is not her last name. It's a reference to the place that she's from, a little town called Magdala, which is up near Galilee in the region where Jesus grew up. She's one of six women in the Gospels named Mary. So apparently, you know, they didn't have back then those books that are listing people's names by how frequent they were so you wouldn't choose the same name everyone else was choosing. Everyone was choosing Mary back then. Hundreds of years ago, there was a pope that conflated. He put together, mashed up the stories of Mary Magdalene with a different Mary in the Bible who was a prostitute. And then, you know, if you've seen like Jesus Christ Superstar, it's like Mary Magdalene seems, you know, like she's a prostitute. But, you know, that's like an incorrect picture of things. I came across an article that said, "Who framed Mary Magdalene?" You know, so just if nothing else, get this clear. Mary Magdalene, not a prostitute, all right? That's not her. People have been getting confused about that ever since. So what we do know about Mary Magdalene, she was part of a community of female disciples who traveled with Jesus and supported his ministry. And the Gospels portray her as the most faithful and courageous of all of the disciples. In fact, the eastern part of the church, like Eastern Europe, Russian, Bulgaria, all those places, they consider Mary Magdalene as equal authority with the disciples for this reason. She was the courageous disciple. We know that she'd been delivered of seven demons. Two of the Gospels say that. And we don't know exactly what that means. So maybe it means that she had some terrible disease that no doctor could address, and it frightened people. Maybe she had epilepsy, seizures, or something like that. Or we might imagine in her socio-political context that she was a highly sensitive person who, surrounded by a world of Roman violence, was just dark and oppressed. That she was afflicted by seven demons tells us that the affliction was complete. Seven in Hebrew is the number of completion. So it is to say that she felt in her inner being overtaken by the darkness and the power that was around her. There was a real sense in which she had lost a sense of agency or control. And I think this story will be most interesting to us if you could find some place of identification with her, some region of your life in which, in your head, you might be able to talk yourself into an encouraging day, but in your heart, you just don't feel all that hopeful. I feel that way when I read political stories. I just feel like there are things going on in the world that are absolutely wrong, and I have nothing that I can do about it. I cannot stir up hope in my inner being. But for you, maybe it's not political sorts of things. It's possible there are other regions of your being. If you've struggled with a chronic illness, if you've been depressed, if you have a family dynamic that you've been working on for a really long time and have paid hundreds and thousands of dollars in counseling fees, but things don't seem to have changed all that much. It's nice to think about Easter, but you might feel like Mary Magdalene. You might feel like the darkness is stronger than your inner being. Well, as you think about what it is for you to be something like Mary Magdalene, I want to invite us to place ourselves in this story then and draw insight from what's going on and then reflect on what the resurrection means for us today in our 21st century Silicon Valley lives. I think as we enter into the story of Mary Magdalene and her encounter with the risen Christ, we learn something about ourselves, potentially. In verse 14, it says that the risen Christ comes to Mary Magdalene. He's standing right there with her. He's interacting with her and relating with her, but she does not realize that it was Jesus. Maybe it's possible that we, like Mary Magdalene, are blind to the presence of Christ. The narrative says it's early in the morning, but that's clearly not all that's going on. In the gospel according to Luke, in Luke's resurrection account, there are two disciples who walk an entire day's journey with Jesus without recognizing that it is Jesus. They were people who loved Christ, but they could not see him. This is, I think, a portrayal of the effect of sin on the human soul. You know, in the Western part of the church, sin as understood primarily as the breaking of law, and sinners are thought of primarily as rebels. And frankly, that's a little more true than I would like to admit. But that's not the only way the church has conceived of what sin and sinners are like. In the Eastern part of the church, in places like Russia and Bulgaria and Greece, sin is thought of not so much as the breaking of a law, but as a kind of sickness of the soul. And in that view, the Eastern portion of the church has thought of sinners not only as lawbreakers and rebels, but as patients in need of healing and care. I wonder how many of us in this room are going through a season of life in which you feel abandoned by Christ. You know things about him, but you don't have an awareness of where Christ is with you day in and day out. To the extent that that's true, we are like Mary Magdalene. And the good news of this encounter is that Christ has not abandoned us. It's simply the fact that so often we are blind to where he is, blind to what is right in front of us, the presence of Christ, generously extending gifts of grace. We learn something about ourselves potentially in this story, and we learn something about the tender mercy of the risen Christ. One wouldn't have blamed Jesus if, having come from the tomb, he might have been just a little cynical and bitter towards his friends, all of whom abandoned him. That was not very nice what they did. They abandoned him in his time of need. Yet Jesus, risen from the grave, is not cynical and is not bitter. His heart is full of tenderness and love. "Woman, why are you weeping?" the risen Christ says. You have to imagine his tone of voice, but I'm quite sure he's not saying, "Stop your crying," you know. His heart is full of compassion. He's like a good counselor, drawing out her grief. He asks her a follow-up question. "Who is it that you're looking for?" And then he calls her by name. And in this personal encounter in which he calls her by name, she can see again. Something of the effect of sin in her inner being is addressed by healing balm. She is made well by the intimacy of his presence. And I wonder if you can hear the whisper of the voice of Christ speaking to you, addressing to you, not as if in a crowd, but by name. By name, not just because he knows your name, he knows who you are because he could memorize the names of a whole group of people, but I think it's a way of saying he knows everything about you. He knows your story. He knows what you've been through. He knows the burden that you're carrying. He knows your worst fear, your experience of rejection. And he wants you to know that he is right there with you. And finally, in this story, we hear an exhortation from Jesus that tells us something about the pathway to the future. Jesus says to Mary, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." It's a little bit of an odd statement. "Do not hold on to me." She's embracing him. She's lost everything. She loves him. She's embracing him. "Don't hold on to me," Jesus says. "Don't hold on to me because I've not yet ascended to the Father." Jesus is saying that brighter days are ahead. You've been through such darkness. You've been through such pain. You've had everything that's mattered wrenched away from you. But better days are ahead. Better days are ahead. And if you are to receive them, you must let go of the past. You must let go of what's familiar to you. You must let go of what's comfortable to you. and follow me into an uncertain future. Frederick Buechner, a 20th century Christian author, said it this way. He said, the worst thing isn't the last thing about the world. It's the next to last thing. The last thing is the best thing. That's a nice summary of the story that we've just heard. It's important to note that Buechner recognizes the reality of worst things. Easter does not mean that terrible things don't happen to good people, that if you just name the name of Christ, it will be like a magic wand that wards off the horrible things of life. Buechner is recognizing that the worst things sometimes happen to the best people. That we will have to find strength and courage to endure the worst things. But Buechner is also saying that the worst things are never the last things. The last word will come from Christ himself, who now reigns. And for 2,000 years, ordinary followers of Christ, people far poorer in far more difficult situations than you and I, ordinary followers of Christ, have had an unusual capacity to persevere through the worst things in life, knowing that the best things are sure to come, knowing that the best things will so far surpass the worst things that we will one day scarcely remember their pain. And not only that, that the best things will endure, that the best things that God has for us can never, ever, ever be taken away. What are these best last things that Jesus will bring us by virtue of his resurrection? What is it that's being promised to us by the resurrected Christ? Well, a picture is worth a thousand words, so I want to introduce you to what is called an icon. An icon is just a fancy word for a piece of religious art that tells a story. This icon is, they say it's written. The icon is written like a story by a woman named Ivanka Demchuk. She's part of a collective of young artists in the Ukraine. So she's in a world of great suffering, and she and her friends are drawing upon the story of the scriptures to lay hold of the promises of God. I think it's a helpful thing to contrast this picture with pictures, if you've been in the church, you might often see around Easter time, it's like just an empty grave, you know, a cave that's empty with grave clothes there. A big stone covering the mouth of the cave rolled away, and perhaps Jesus strolling off into the sunrise like some sort of spiritual John Wayne, or, you know, if you're not that old, Keanu Reeves, you know, somebody cool. Those pictures are true to the Easter story, but they don't really tell the whole story of the best things that God has in store for us. They just tell the story of Christ escaping the grave. This image tells us a few other things. One is that Christ is lifting lost souls up out of the grave as well. The risen Christ will raise us up as well. Mary Magdalene's worst fear is that having experienced light and life, she might now be abandoned. And this story is telling us that the God who did not abandon Christ to the grave will never ever abandon you or me as well. Christ is risen, and he's reaching down into the pit of hell to lift up suffering and lost souls. I love the detail of the art in the right hand of Christ. He's taken one of the patriarchs by the wrist. I think it's a very intentional articulation, as if to say that it is not by the strength of our grasp that we ever enter into the good things of Christ. Christ is drawing us into grace by his merit and by his strength. 1 Corinthians 15, which is a good outline of the good things of the resurrection, tells us an agricultural metaphor. as the first fruits of the season are an assurance of a great and sweet harvest to come, so Christ's resurrection is an assurance of our resurrection. Brothers and sisters, whatever has happened to you in this season, you are not abandoned. Christ has hold of you this day. Be assured of that. The icon also tells us that the risen Christ will expose, judge, and destroy every evil power. And we could not capture it in this image, but below the feet of Christ in the icon, what you would see is darkness. In this icon, you would see darkness and the gates of hell that are torn off their hinges. It's to say that on the Saturday before Jesus was raised from the dead, he wasn't just resting in the grave. He was descending into the depths of hell, that like a great warrior, he tears the gates of hell off their hinges. And below the feet of Jesus, you see locks that are smashed and keys that are scattered, a sign of Christ's passion to rescue people who are oppressed of the devil. That's good news to Mary. She's been possessed by seven demons. We talked about that a moment ago. When Christ was crucified, would she be overtaken by darkness again? We might wonder that. If you struggled with the experience of darkness around you, the darkness of abandonment, anxiety, or trauma, it could feel larger than we are. It could feel like it would suck us down. And the risen Christ is assuring us that while the battle does rage on in this life, that at the crucifixion, the dark spirit that animates all sickness and all oppression and all injustice in the world has been dealt a death blow. Something is different in the universe, even though evil rages on. The image is that the devil is something like a wounded animal whose time is short, who seems vicious and loud and violent, but whose energy will run out in the end. And followers of Christ throughout human history have taken courage then. On the basis of this proclamation, they've drawn courage to speak truth to power and have had serenity even in the face of death. That's the story of the German Christian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who resisted Hitler, who engaged the violence of his world, who was captured and ultimately hanged. And on the day that he was about to be hanged, he said, "This is the end, but for me, it is the beginning." "This is not my end," said Bonhoeffer. "This is the beginning of my life." He knew what this picture is trying to tell us, that evil rulers will not have the last word, and that death itself will be no more, and that the bad things that happen to us in life can ultimately only accomplish God's good purpose for us, and that we of all people are to be people engaged in the battles of life and who have courage in the midst of them. Finally, in 1 Corinthians 15 and in this image, I think the promise is given that Christ will glorify us, that Christ will glorify us. If you've had a sickness in your life, if you've had some sort of tragedy in your life, it could feel like enough to just escape the world, or it could feel like enough just to get healed. And by the mercy of Christ, sometimes healing does come to us. But the healing that Christ has in store for us is not to make us like we were before. It is to make us what it was that we were always intended to be, to make us something beautiful and glorious and strong. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's an analogy given about a seed and a full-grown plant. It is as if to say that our present life and its relation to the future is like the acorn to a mighty oak tree, that God is doing something in us far more beautiful than we could possibly imagine. The blue background has these little circles written in them. I was a microbiology major, so they look like amoebas to me. But the artists tell us that these are representation of the galaxies of the universe. That it's to say that Christ is the king not only of our lives, but over all of the billions of galaxies that exist in the world. And the second chapter of Ephesians tells us that when Christ has raised us up, that he will lavish grace upon us, grace upon grace, throughout all generations. And this picture of the galaxies is as if to say that the storehouse of God's grace and goodness is endless. And he will do something through that grace that makes you more beautiful and glorious than you could possibly imagine. The British author C.S. Lewis said that it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. That the most humble, plain-spoken person that we might be tempted to sneer at or walk by without imagining them, if we could see them for what they will become, we would be strongly tempted to bow down and worship them. This is what God intends for you and me, not just to draw us up out of the pit of hell, but to establish us in beauty and glory. Resurrection is the Christian's future hope, and resurrection, in an interesting way, is the Christian's current reality. The Bible tells us that not only is there a day coming when Christ will make all things right, but the New Testament also tells us that the moment that we surrender our life to the love of Christ, we, in that moment, are raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly realm. And the gifts of his kingdom that will one day come in fullness become substantially available in the present to all who look to him in faith. Those gifts would be things like peace that transcends understanding, joy unspeakable even in the midst of times of trial, courage to stay in the battle even when it looks like we are outnumbered, communion with God that sustains us in the loneliest of times. And I know some of you are enduring lonely times today. The idea of future gifts of the kingdom coming to us substantially and us being in this moment seated with Christ, lavished with his grace, is lofty language. It's hard to imagine. But if we open our eyes to what God is doing in the world, he will help us see what this looks like. I see evidence of this mystical reality in the Black church in Louisiana. In the spring of 2019, three Black churches were destroyed by arson. The attacks were devastating. The places which they had met, married, raised children, baptized kids, and served the poor around them was desecrated by hatred. They grieved together. They gathered together. And somehow, mysteriously, the hatred did not overtake them. Bitterness did not become the center of their souls. Reverend Harry Richard, the pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church, said, "As I began to pray, I heard God say, 'Pray for that individual or whomever did this.' We love them. We care about them. We pray God's blessing on their lives. We are not about hate. We are all about love in this Louisiana state. We love God's people. The body of Christ is alive and well." And Cheryl Richard, the director of the Vacation Bible School, simply said, "Nothing is over until God says it's over." And all God's people said, amen to that. That's what it sounds like when we have been taken up into the promises of the risen Christ. In their lives, money poured in from all over the nation, millions of dollars. And they rebuilt their church, and they continued to serve the poor in their community in the name of Jesus. And their church is a source of inspiration for us all. In this season of our communal life, we've known the dark shadow of trauma, conflict, and confusion, and even death. And Reverend Richard shows us that the risen Christ, if we look to him, will grant us power to walk through every dark valley in a spirit of love and of hope, and to say with Sister Richard that the story is not over because God has not said it's over. And she exhorts us to take our place in the chapter that lies ahead. Let me close with a few words from the novelist J.R.R. Tolkien, his epic tale between good and evil called The Return of the King. The hero in that story is a little guy named Frodo. He's a hobbit, which means he's just kind of a funny little innocent character, doesn't look very intimidating. And yet he's the hero of the story. He gets attacked by a giant spider, which sounds kind of frightening. He's captured, he's imprisoned in a tower of darkness. As the story goes, his faithful friend Sam comes looking for him. He comes to the rescue. The battle exhausts Sam. His strength is spent. His hope needle is wavering towards empty. And as he lays down, he sees a white star twinkling in the sky. And this is what Tolkien says. He says, "The beauty of it, this white star, the beauty of it smote his heart as he looked out of the forsaken land. And hope returned to him. For like a shaft clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach." His song in the tower had been defiance rather than hope, for then he was thinking of himself. So this is reflecting on what it is when we go through life through sheer discipline and grit. He was just thinking of himself. Now, for a moment, his own fate and even his master's ceased to trouble him. He crawled back into the brambles, laid himself by Frodo's side, and putting away all fear, he cast himself into a deep, untroubled sleep. Brothers and sisters, Christ, our morning star, is risen. And we now know that the dark shadows of this present life, while painful, are ultimately small and passing. Light and high beauty will last forever, and better days are ahead. So, in the words of Tolkien, put away all fear from your heart and from your communal dialogue. Stay engaged in the battle, knowing that Christ's victory is assured. Entrust your fate, your life, to the one who raised Christ from the grave, and let nothing trouble your soul. As we worship this morning, you're invited to come forward. There are all these beautiful flowers up here, all different colors, all different types. As we worship today, you'll be invited to take a flower and place it on the cross. As you do, I want to invite you to consider in what dark situation is Christ offering you hope? In what dark situation in your life, in your neighborhood, in your family system, does Christ want to make you to be the sign of light, life, and hope? And as you take a flower and in faith put it on the cross, you're taking the hope of Christ and embracing it, making it part of who you are. I want to invite parents at this point to go pick up their kids in the kids' community so that the kids can join us in this part of the gathering. And I want to pray for us as we transition to worship. God, the darkest places of our world and of our hearts are too dark for us to gain victory in. So we welcome you to shine light into our darkness, to open our eyes to the morning star who is Christ, who is our victory, who is our hope, who is our strength, who is our very life. This is the good promise that we celebrate today. That we celebrate it in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we worship, you are now invited to come forward, place flowers on the cross.